If you didn't know, that that was the scripture text that Julie and the group just sang for us, so thank you. That was a request of mine, that that song could be done. It's obviously from the upper room, the beginning of John chapter 13. Beautiful image of that. This morning I want to open up talking a little bit about my obsessiveness. Julie can tell me if it's a true problem or not, but actually I kind of like it, because I'm not a scholar. I've always said I'm not a scholar. I'm just too darn curious about too many things. And you've probably heard me say that this came out of an obsession from my last 5 or 6 year project in Shutesbury, where we restored a meeting house. And I was so blessed to find that there was someone who wrote the perfect book for me. Now, if you understand me, I read one book like this, and I satisfy my obsession. You know, if you're a scholar, then you read all the footnotes and you find the other books and you read those. Not me. But this is good for me. So just to give you an idea about my personality, this is a book I've read like once every 5 years. I read it, Landscapes of New England. It's old and dated. It's by a guy named Neil Jurgensen. Great writer, though. And so he puts together the landscapes of New England, and it gets me in trouble sometimes. I was stopped by a police. Well, actually, I was stopped already, looking at a road cut, and the policeman stopped by and asked me, what are you doing? You know, I'm looking at the road cut, and that's because the geology of this particular road cut, you know, where the equipment comes through, breaks through the rock, you have all of these layers, and Neil Jurgensen was explaining the different strata, and yes, obsessive, right? But this is a small one. And an easy read, I remind myself, because I hike and bike and do all kinds of things. Trucks, you know? This has got pictures. I got to drive a Mack truck for 10 years. Did you ever want to drive a Mack truck? Yeah? Oh, okay. Joe wants to try. Anybody else? It's fun. It really is. It's a lot of fun. Going through the gears makes a really cool sound. You know, a lot of power. You got to be careful with that. Fortunately, I didn't hit too many things with my truck. World religions, I actually have about 4 books on this. This is one of the best ones if you just, you know. Guitars, I was going to let you guys take this home. If your parents don't mind, I share my obsession. The history of acoustic guitars in one volume, okay? And motorcycles, right? My little BMW. Okay. Carefully, right? Okay, so what? Where's my book? The timing of my obsessions is always interesting to me, because when Stony Brook called, my thinking and my obsession was leaning towards, I'd been through the New England history, worship, meeting houses, all of that stuff, as we reestablished a ministry in Shutesbury, the beautiful old meeting house. When I was beginning to talk with Jim Hartley and the other elders and different things, the obsession that was creeping in on me was the early church and worship in the early church. I reread my textbook on church history when the first couple months I was here, and I wanted more, and my obsession led me to that ancient Christian worship. And it's marvelous to me, maybe not to you, but to me, how God will bring like these interests of mine to bear in a situation where it's actually pretty important. Because when it comes to the scriptures, you may have noticed, we talked a lot about the breaking of bread, the Passover, different meals that were worship events. Meals were worship events. And as I began, and I just got this book, I found it online, it starts out with the early Christian worship very much centered around meals being shared. We may not realize that, but, and then again, it's interesting that Marvin chose that scripture passage this morning without me asking anything about they gathered to break bread together, because the gatherings, the comings together, often and almost always, except when they went to the temple to worship, okay, if they were in Jerusalem, they would go to the temple to worship. Otherwise, they were around the table. And so you found early in Acts the Christians were around the table. What we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what Ingrid read for us, is actually the very first recorded text of Scripture that talks about communion. Paul wrote that before the Gospels were written, those Corinthian passages. And so it was really important to Paul that these meals were shared properly with proper attitude. And there are a lot of reasons for that, just because Christians should behave thoughtfully and carefully for each other. But it also is a point of worship where you're gathering to honor God. And if you're not thinking of one another when you're gathering for this time of worship, remembering the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, you're actually sinning against God. And Paul took this very seriously. So people gathered around meals as Christian worship really began. It's all fascinating to me. I hope it's of some interest to you. But what I want to do first, and I have, I'm preaching this week, and then Chris is coming next week to do another more theological message, and I'm lined up for the second week. So this morning, I'm not really that concerned how far I get into this message because I can come back to it. So I'm not going to rush around. What I want to do is bring you through a number of passages of Scripture where Jesus was a central figure at meals that were shared. Okay, and I'm going to read a number of these texts and ask you to follow along if you'd like. First, I want to go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And we're just going to stop in different places and see what was happening. Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture, and it very much relates to our John chapter 13 passage of Scripture. Well, this is really interesting to me. Now, one of the Pharisees, okay, we don't think of Pharisees as necessarily wanting to be in communion with Jesus, right? But listen, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. This is significant. In the Mediterranean culture, whether it was Roman, Greek, or Palestinian, the sharing of meals was very significant. The Romans would pour out libations almost like as a sacrifice to gods and eventually the emperor, and this would be veneration for their gods or the emperor, and they'd mix wine and water and whatever else was in, and they would tend to get drunk and things and have a little rowdy, ruckus kind of a situation. Did I say that word right, Ingrid? Ruckus? How do you say that? Ruck? Ingrid's my word check person. So my pronunciations always aren't perfect, so forgive me. But so the Romans had those. The Greeks, though, how many of you heard of symposium? Symposium. What that was a meal would be shared. Some wine would be shared, bread. You know, you have the fruit of the Mediterranean, dates, all of these different things. They'd have a meal together, interchange ideas, and then someone like Socrates would teach and then have discussion. So there would be this almost like a worship experience, but it would be more philosophical in the Greek mind. But the idea was people came together for this communion around a table to talk about things that were important to them, to think about things that were important to them. The Romans really had in mind worship and veneration of their gods or the emperor. The Greeks may have been more philosophical, especially around Jesus' time. Earlier, they might have been with gods and things, but it developed into more of a thinking and philosophical thing. The Jews, the situation, would be something like this. Again, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Reclined at the table, upper room, they reclined around the table, right? These things are related. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at a Pharisee's house, sinful woman wouldn't usually be welcomed at a meal at a Pharisee's house. Probably someone who had multiple husbands or perhaps even fallen into prostitution. Someone whose life had gotten out of control and it was broken. Okay, and when that woman heard that lived a sinful life, was in town and learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, verse 38. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. So she wet his feet with her tears, and she dried them with her hair, and poured perfume on his feet to anoint him. We learn later that it was Jesus understood this to be a very special anointing, a very special event. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says that this was an act of veneration and worship that this woman was giving to Jesus, just submitting, recognizing her need. After this, Jesus spoke about that woman's need for forgiveness to the Pharisee. So Jesus actually gave a discourse about that later in the passage. So you have the meal, this unusual event occurred, and then Jesus spoke of it. That would be the sequence of how things would end. Not necessarily that you could plan an unusual event like this, this object lesson, but Jesus took advantage of that, and he talked about, which one will love me more, my Pharisee friend? I think his name was Simon. The one who sinned little or the one who sinned much? And Jesus said, the woman has sinned much, but because of that, she loves much. And you have this beautiful picture of this coming together of this broken woman in Jesus Christ and perhaps some of the other folks that were sharing in that meal. Goes on and on. If you think about the feedings of the 5,000, in fact, why don't we look at one of those because it's the next page over. So Jesus is in this teaching mode, right? Feeding of the 5,000, Luke chapter 10, or Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 10. Let's see how far I want to read this. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. And he took them with him and withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But when the crowds heard about it and followed him, he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Okay, so there had been a gathering for healing and for listening. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging because we are in a remote place. Jesus said, let's have a meal here. You give them something to eat. Jesus is taking this large group and turning it into a celebration meal. And they answered, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. And there were about 5,000 men. That's all we have. How can we feed them? We don't have enough unless we go and buy food. Very expensive. But he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. About 50 each. So you have these groups breaking up. Verse 15, the disciples did so, and everyone sat down. So you had this gathering together in the seated. It's a big group, right? But Jesus was standing before them. And it says in verse 16, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Anything sound familiar there? Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks. It's interesting. The word Eucharist comes from giving thanks. Giving thanks. That's the meaning of Eucharist. And he broke them and he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. Okay. It's a lot of examples here. I think I'll go to John chapter 21 because it's one of my favorites. This is after the resurrection. So we see before Jesus' resurrection, before the cross, during the course of his ministry. I could give you a list of about 7 or 8 different meals that he had that are noted in the New Testament, noted in the Gospels. But let's look at John chapter 21. Jesus now is risen, and he's with his disciples. Actually, he's on the shore, and his disciples went out to fish. Okay, so John chapter 21, after Jesus' death and resurrection. John chapter 21, after Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, that is the Sea of Galilee, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not recognize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because the large number of fish. That happened when Jesus began his ministry with the disciples. Verse 7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard it, he heard him say that, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire, a burning coals there with fish on it already, and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught. Verse 11, Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore, and it was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, what? "Come and have breakfast." Let's have a meal. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And listen, verse 13, Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. And this is the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Again, taking the bread, distributing it to the disciples, things that had happened over and over again. Following this, Jesus speaks to Peter about his need to be reconnected with Jesus, his need to kind of repent and come back to Jesus and begin. Peter beginning his ministry, Jesus speaks to him in detail after this meal. So you have that pattern, eating together and teaching. Very strong New Testament pattern, a pattern of Jesus' ministry. And by the way, if you notice, when Jesus would prepare a meal, he would prepare seafood. Very important for people to note. Okay. Does everybody know I work in seafood? I was thinking about getting a bumper sticker that said, "When Jesus cooked, he cooks fish," but I didn't think it was appropriate. So, I don't know. Sorry. Okay, where we want to be this morning. Jim and I are going to begin working through the Upper Room Discourse. And that begins in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Before I do that, though, one more dinner. John chapter 12. This is just a few verses before John chapter 13. John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining with him. Okay, again, you have that picture. Just a week before the Last Supper. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. It's happened a couple of times, huh? This demonstration of devotion to Jesus, worship of Jesus around this meal. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. Listen, one of his disciples, though, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? This were the year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "Leave her alone, Judas. It was intended that she should have saved this perfume for the day of my burial. This was set aside, Judas, for me to prepare for my burial," which Jesus was fully aware was coming. "You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." If you look down from this passage, fascinatingly, there's a group of people seemingly outside of the house wanting to participate almost in this meal event, and Jesus begins to teach them afterwards. So this pattern is repeated over and over again. Now, we'll begin to get to the upper room. This is the situation that Julie and her group, her ensemble, sang about. John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast, about a week after that incident with the woman and that meal given in Jesus' honor. Just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. I want to say this a few times. Jesus knew. Jesus knew. Jesus was extremely deliberate. Jesus was extremely conscious of what was happening. Sometimes he's portrayed almost like as a victim, but everything that Jesus did here is voluntary, willing sacrifice and laying out himself for his disciples and for all the world. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Jesus is in his last moments before the cross with his disciples. He knew what was going to happen. He's very deliberate, and he loved his disciples. The table that Jesus would sit around, it's a wonderful configuration of worship if you can have kind of a semicircle or an arc, because then everyone can look into the eyes of everyone else. And that's how the Lord's Supper probably would have been set up, almost like either a horseshoe or an arc, so that people could all see each other, have eye contact with the whole group. And Jesus wanted that, and he wanted them to understand something. He wanted them to understand the full extent of his love. I've talked sometimes about Greek words, and you look up a Greek word to try to get the exact meaning, right? Sometimes the exact meaning is a little elusive because it can be very broad. And here, this idea, these words, full extent. Full extent. It's hard to translate. It's like, show his love completely. Show his love to the uttermost. Show his love to perfection. Do you want to know Jesus? Do you want to know Jesus? Jesus here is showing his love to the uttermost. He's showing us perfect love. He desired his disciples to understand it in their hearts, to feel it. Okay, think about the images now that Bill had up. Actually, I don't know, Bill, if you can start those up and get to one where the actual foot washing is there. If you can't, don't worry about it if you can't. But it's so interesting and great that Bill put these images together for us to go with the song so that we can be there, be in the midst of this. Verse 2, Jesus showing the full extent of his love. His love to the uttermost is another way to translate it. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Chapter 12, Judas is objecting to the use of the perfume to honor Jesus. Chapter 13, Judas is planning the betrayal of Jesus, and Jesus knows it. Okay? Verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knew that he had come from God and he was going back to God. So what? So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped the towel around his waist, and after that poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. John is a good writer. He has chapter 12 and chapter 13 in those incidents where there is this incredible act of service where this woman gives to Jesus the anointing of perfume and the wiping of the perfume with her hair. Next chapter, Jesus is bowing before his disciples in a position of devotion. And it's literally, Jesus took off his clothing, probably down to like a loincloth that you often see him depicted on the cross with, in the position of a slave, bowing before his disciples, pouring out the water. So the images are incredible. If you think of Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus laid aside his deity, right? That's the theology. Philippians chapter 2, he laid aside his deity. Here it's demonstrated in Jesus' love. He took off his outer garments. He stripped down to what? A slave, a bondservant, as Philippians says, right? Stripped down to a slave and knelt before his disciples, poured the water in the basin, just like in a few hours his blood was going to be poured out on the cross in sacrifice for them. So you have chapter 13, this incredible act of service, taking on a slave's job. And believe me, the people's feet were dirty, because what was in the street? Dirt, mud, dust. There were draft animals going back and forth in the streets, right? What was in those streets? What was that job like? Sorry. But really, truck drivers can say the words, but I can't say it right now. What was Jesus washing off the disciples' feet? I'm sorry. Kids, don't listen to my example. But really, he was washing the crud off of their feet, bowing before them, drying them. It's a beautiful, beautiful image. One of the really important things, too, is that Judas was in chapter 12 scolding a woman for honoring Jesus, right? Chapter 13, Judas is planning the betrayal. In fact, in just a little while, he's going to be sent away. But Jesus washed his feet. You want to know love? Jesus knew that he was going to be betrayed, and yet he washed Judas' feet. What a lesson. What hurts more than being betrayed? Anybody been betrayed before? I've had a sense of a couple of different times where I felt betrayed, whether it was totally legitimate or not, could be debated. But we feel it sometimes. And man, does it hurt. And man, does it make you mad, right? And man, do you want to get even if you really feel cut and betrayed? That's us, right? Jesus strips, pours the water, washes the feet of the betrayer. Good time for that line Bill liked. Don't you love him? Don't you love Jesus? Unbelievable, right? Okay. I think that's probably enough for now. And I just want to close with a little story about the song that Julie sang. I don't talk a whole lot about it, but a number of you are aware that I had the privilege of driving a tour bus for Sarah Groves, who was kind of the level of her celebrity, if you want to use the word, was around the country. She could fill an auditorium of from between 500 and 2,000 people. The way that we were introduced, Denise and I were introduced to Sarah and her husband, was because we were serving and helping at a Michael Card concert. If you don't know who Michael Card is, he's actually my age, and in the hymn book, El Shaddai, and not the whole song, is in the hymn book. The whole song is good, El Shaddai. There's a few others, Twyla Paris, Michael W. Smith, a few other people of my generation are in the hymn book, but very few. They're kind of the group that was like the first wave of musicians that irked the traditional church because they brought in this folk rock kind of thing. But by 1994, when Michael Card wrote The Basin and the Towel, he had been pretty well and broadly accepted. And interestingly, in his life, in 2001, he called together what was called the Scribbling in the Sand Tour, where this song that he wrote in 94, I think, crystallized the meaning for himself and what it was. I know because I happened to be able to go on the coattails of all these people and be on the tour when they were performing these songs. And he wrote, in any ordinary place, on any ordinary day, the parable that is the washing of the disciples' feet can live again. It's really neat because he's referring to Peter in this line. When one will kneel, Jesus kneeled, and one will yield. Peter had a hard time with Jesus washing his feet. We may get to that next time. Peter had a hard time with that. John the Baptist had a hard time letting Jesus be baptized by him. Sometimes we don't want that service. But in community, it's really important that one kneels and the other allows that service to take place. So don't be too proud. It takes that combination. And then through the will of the water and the tenderness of the towel and the refrain. And the call is to community, gathering around the meal, right? The impoverished power that sets the soul free. And humility to take that vow that day after day we must take up the basin and the towel. We must join in that meal. When I was on that tour, it's interesting because Michael Card had this community of musicians around. I was sort of a servant to the group, welcomed at the meals, welcomed into the conversation. But there's no community, as Julie might attest to, as the one that gathers around the musicians who are working together. So I was an observer, but I wasn't in the community. But it was probably the most profound lesson of my life because I had what they call a sense of wanderlust all my life. I think Denise intuitively knew that, and that's why she let me go on two tours for 3 months each. Wives, how would you like your husband to do that? I think Denise intuitively knew I needed to do that so that our relationship, I don't know, might be tested, or I don't know if she intellectually figured it out, but she knew, and she had actually made the arrangements for the thing, which is another story. So I'm out on this, and Michael Card is talking about community, community, community. I know I'm not part of that community. Phil Kagi, a guitarist, was in that community. He had been put in Guitar Player magazine that my son received, that is international magazine, because his acoustic guitar playing is so great. It's like, these folks are great musicians. I'm a hacker, right? I can drive the bus, no problem. Hopefully, you know, don't hit anything. I can help get the show on the road, but I'm not in the show. Did it bother me? Yeah, you know, I'm human, a little bit. I want to be in the in group, right? But what really happened was I asked myself the question, where is my community? Where is my community? And that was life-changing because my community is here, Western Massachusetts. And so being all around the country, hearing talk of community made crystal clear to me that my community is here. I had pastor friends that I respected so much because they were in here for the long haul, not getting the applause of 2,000 or 3,000 people, right? But a congregation that sometimes was appreciative, sometimes not. I had a ton of musician friends. Nah, they weren't Phil Kagi, but they're pretty good. I had just boatloads of friends here, and I thought, man, I've never really appreciated my community until I was all over the country. Michael Card's got, in any ordinary place, you know? You know what? Ordinary is good. We're in an ordinary place. Nothing extraordinary about any of us. But the beauty is, coming back here to Western Massachusetts, I've had one project after another, and this is the one that I have. And again, going back to roots and friendships that I've had for years, being able to serve. And what makes it remarkable, what makes it extraordinary, is that Jesus is at our table. Jesus binds our hearts. Jesus gave himself for us. And that's what this table is all about. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so privileged that your Son, Jesus, knew what he was doing. He knew his disciples, and he knows us. He knows we're not perfect. But God, I praise you that we're here because we confess we're not perfect, and we confess our need for you and for your forgiveness. And we praise you and thank you, Father, that we can share this meal, this symbolic meal, together, thinking of you, having broken the bread so many times, with your disciples and finally in that upper room. And God, we praise you that we are invited to your table through your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen.